I read to you from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before your throne by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you, for indeed you are the creator of this universe. You are God of all power. You are El Shaddai, and yet you are our loving Heavenly Father. And we can come just as we are because of what you've done for us in and through your Son. We thank you, blessed Lord, for leaving glory for us, coming into this world, shedding your blood on the cross to forgive us of our sins, to give us the free gift of eternal life and the joy of abundant living. We thank you for your Spirit who dwells in us, and we thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord who speaks to our hearts by your Spirit through your word. And so this morning we want to hear your voice, not the voice of man. We desire to listen to you speak to us, so we pray that you would open our eyes, that we would perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law, that you would write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Oh, come, blessed Holy Spirit, do this for your name's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been dwelling on the subject, the mysteries of prayer. And Sunday before last, before closing, I said that God willing, next time we will learn more about how to know God's will for our prayers. How to know God's will for our prayers. The most influential people on planet Earth today are Christian believers who pray in accordance with the will of God, knowing that their prayers will be answered. They know how to get their prayers answered because they know how the power of God is released through prayer in God's will. The dramatic changes for good that have taken place in our world, for example, the overthrow of the Iron Curtain or the release of political liberty inside the Soviet Union. The older folks would know that. Or the Great Awakening and the planting of house churches that's happening right now in Iran today. Or the accelerated underground church growth in communist China are all results of the prayers of God's people. And these are not the decisions of politicians. These are the results of the prayers of God's people. Remember, we are a kingdom of priests. And we have spent a lot of time in that verse, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God, his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. So we rule the earth for God, and we rule the earth for God through prayer. Now, if that amount of authority has been committed to us as believers in Christ, then we really are negligent if you do not appreciate it and make use of it. As a kingdom of priests, it is our mandate to rule the earth, and we can change the course of history if only we would take our responsibility seriously. And this responsibility centers on knowing God's will and praying God's will. In the Sermon on the Mount, we come to that portion of what is familiarly known as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And there, Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Matthew 6, verse 9. Now, this does not mean that we must precisely use the words that follow, although those are beautiful words. But I believe that our Lord gave us a concise and yet very complete pattern of the way we as believers should pray. Let's look at verse 9 and 10 and discover in these verses the meanings of effective praying, the way in which we can pray effectively, the means of praying effectively. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come,
Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6, 9 and 10. These words hold the key to finding God's will. And this key will help us unlock the door to the storehouse of the power of God when we pray. First of all, let's take note that we are addressing God as Father. God in His mercy has made us His children through the blood of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And He has poured out His Spirit into our hearts by which we call God, Abba, Father. He has given us the Spirit of adoption by whom we call God, Abba, Father. That makes all the difference. Because we are born again, because we are born of the Holy Spirit, we have this tremendous privilege to call God Abba Father. Romans chapter 8 verse 15. For you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out Abba Father. So we are not praying to some remote unknown deity or to some impersonal force. No. We are praying to a person who has made himself our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the mechanistic view of the universe, the idea that suggests that the universe is just the result of a series of material explosions, that leaves a person very lonely. He cannot know God. He does not even know whether a God exists. He is lost in the vastness of a universe that he does not understand, he cannot control. But it's only when you read the Bible and you get to know the author of the scriptures, the creator of the universe, then the book gives you the answers that no philosophy or school of thought can give you. You get to know this God as your loving Heavenly Father. You find in this book the description of the beginning of things. And the book will explain who you are to yourself. No other book will tell you the truth about yourself. This book will. When you read the narrative in Genesis chapter 3, chapter 1 to chapter 3, you'll begin to understand what is going on inside of you. The Greek philosopher Plato, he pictured the human soul like a chariot drawn by two horses. One horse is black and the other horse is white. And the white horse is always trying to go upward, and the black horse is always pulling the chariot downward. But when you read the Genesis account, you realize that man comes from two sources. He's from the dust of the earth below, but he's also from the breath of Almighty God above. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In every one of us, there is a tension between what comes from above and what comes from the earth. But God shows us from his word how to resolve that tension and bring our lives into harmony when we meet with the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. When you meet with the God of the Bible, you begin to have a totally different view of the universe from that point on, because you begin to understand that there is a Father in heaven, and the real power behind everything is his great love. And in his great love, he sent his only begotten Son into this world. The one unexplained fact in the universe is the love of God. The Bible tells us that God loves us, but the Bible never tells us why He loves us. We just have to receive God's love through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We just have to receive it. We will never, never understand it. We will never be able to fathom with our finite minds the love of God. But we can experience the love of God. as we receive His love through His Son. Now, why God should love us surpasses our human comprehension. But the good news is that He really does. And the Bible declares that. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, coming back to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus said that when we start to pray to God, the first word that we use is Father. Our Father in heaven. Matthew 6 verse 9. Now, in the original Greek text, the word Father comes first, and then the word Our comes. If we know God as Father through Jesus Christ, His Son, and the first thing, if you know God as Father through Jesus Christ, His Son, then the first thing that we do is to approach Him as Father. The word Our is very important because most of us are extremely self-centered people. When we pray, we tend to say, Lord, bless me, Lord, help me, Lord, heal me, Lord, give me. But Jesus reminds us, you're not the only child God has. He has a lot of other children, and they're very important to Him too. So care for your brothers and sisters. Begin to say, Our Father. The next phrase, hallowed be your name. That expresses an attitude of reverence, an attitude of worship. And when you get to know this God, you can't but stop worshipping Him if you've experienced Him personally in your life. When we approach God as our Father, we need to adopt an attitude of reverence. It is sad that this approach of reverence toward God is lacking in the lives of many professed believers. God does not want us terrified, but God does want us reverent. Something beautiful happens in our spirit when we let that attitude of reverence express itself in worship and in our praying. Your kingdom come. We come to the first two petitions. Your kingdom come, and then your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now please notice that we do not begin by praying for what we need. That's not how we begin. We do not begin by praying for what we need. That follows later in verse 11 and 12. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Matthew 6, 11 and 12. But that is not where we start. We start with God's purposes. We start with what is important to God. Your kingdom come. You see, through the fall, man was shut up in a little prison called self. And natural man is self-centered. His life focuses on himself. How can I get what I want? Who is going to help me to get what I want? What relationship can I build to get what I want? What can I get out of this? That is a prison. That is a prison. But when you're born again, when you're born of God's Spirit through the grace of God, then you can be released from that prison of self-centeredness and you can enter into a living, vital relationship with the Creator of the universe who has now become your Father. And in that relationship, we realize that what God wants is more important than what we want. When you pray in this manner, you begin to grow wings because you can move above the natural level. You move close to the heart of God. So the first thing that we are directed to say in prayer is, Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. This is tremendously important because what we are doing is aligning ourselves with what God wants done on earth. And God's ultimate purpose in this age is actually very simple. The details may be complicated, but the essential plan of God in this age is this: to establish His kingdom on earth. That's God's number one priority. That's God's first priority. And all through history of this age, from the time that Jesus died and rose again until now, God's priority has never changed. The sad part is that millions of Christians pray the Lord's Prayer every day and they never realize what they are praying for. When we say, "Your kingdom come," we are asking Him to do what He said He will do. Ultimately, the only possible solution to the needs of humanity is the establishment of God's kingdom. I repeat, the only possible solution to the needs of humanity is the establishment of God's kingdom. Now, we hear a lot today about a social gospel, meaning that we need to care for man's physical and material needs. Of course, all believers in Christ must be concerned about the physical material needs of our fellow human beings. That is indeed an expression of God's love. You love God and you love your fellow man. If you love people with God's love, you will surely be concerned about their needs. But it is not in our path to meet the needs of humanity as a whole. The church has been existing for 2000 years, and the needs of people in many parts of the world is greater now than they have ever been in any time in human history. I'm going to give you some statistics. According to WHO, I quote, globally in 2022, 149 million children under 5 were estimated to be stunted, which means too short of age. 45 million were estimated to be wasted, too thin for their height. 37 million were overweight or living with obesity. Nearly half of deaths among children under 5 years of age are linked to undernutrition. These mostly occur in low and middle class, middle income countries. WHO, I end quote, thousands of children under the age of 5 are dying every week on earth today, mainly because of malnutrition and unsanitary conditions. Yet, if all the money that was spent by the nations on military armaments were made available, it would be more than abundant to establish hospitals, clinics, safe water supplies to every nation on earth. So the problem is not the availability of resources. The problem is human greed, along with fear and hate, that cost the resources to be misdirected. And we see that happening in our own country. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not preaching pacifism. I'm not saying that you don't need the armed forces. Every nation does. If it is not for the BSF on the borders, you and I would never be here. I'm just pointing out that the root of the problem is human nature. That's the root of the problem. Man by himself or the church by herself is never going to resolve the material and practical needs of humanity. Only one thing can do that, and that is the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. The establishment of God's kingdom is the only practical solution to human need. Now, the people who preach what is called a social gospel, they're actually presenting a dream. Their motives may be good, but to suggest that by merely focusing on man's material needs, we can resolve his problems, that is not true. There is only one hope for humanity, the kingdom of God. The cries of humanity in many nations, it's horrifying. It's horrifying. Their needs are not being met. Poverty, deprivation, hunger, all on the increase. And we have seen that in our own country in the past so many years. Is there a solution? Yes, there is a solution. And it is God's solution, not man's solution. God's love for humanity causes Him to make priority number one the meeting of humanity's needs. And how does He do that? Through the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. That's how He does it. That's why Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Number one priority in the life of the believer should be to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, we look at how the kingdom is established. How the kingdom is established. We need to have clarity about the way the kingdom of God is established. The Apostle Paul defined the kingdom in its essential nature in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness comes first. Righteousness comes first. Without true righteousness, there will never be true peace. The world today talks a great deal about peace. And many sections of the church are praying for peace. Now that's a good prayer. And it is important to pray for peace. But we must bear in mind that without righteousness, peace will never come. God says twice through the prophet Isaiah that there is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah 48 verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Again, Isaiah 57 verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So peace and joy come only as the results of righteousness. And righteousness is the first expression of the kingdom. Any attempt to achieve peace without righteousness, that's doomed to frustration. Bible prophecy clearly tells us that there will come an antichrist, a satanically inspired ruler. He will promise peace and will seem for a brief moment to actually have achieved peace. But Paul prophesied, and he said this, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 3. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can impart righteousness, peace and joy in their true nature. Now, the first way the kingdom comes is inwardly. That's how the kingdom comes. The first way the kingdom comes is inwardly. And Jesus told the Pharisees, he told the Pharisees of his day that the kingdom does not come by watching and waiting for it externally. He told them that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Now will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Luke 17 verse 20 and 21. There is no kingdom without a king, and Jesus was right there in their midst, and yet they would not acknowledge him as king. Every true believer who makes Jesus king of his or her life can have an individual experience of the kingdom, an inward experience of the kingdom. That means that self is displaced from the throne of one's heart and Jesus is placed on the throne. He reigns as king in your life. Anyone who does that, who asks Jesus to come and reign in his or her life, anyone who does that finds that the kingdom of God sets in with righteousness, peace, and joy. But there is also a corporate expression of the kingdom. It is in the true community of believers that we find this corporate expression of the kingdom of God. And that is called the church. This is the fellowship of those who have made Jesus king in their own hearts, in their own lives. And then they relate to one another on that basis. It's the responsibility of the church in any place to model the kingdom of God by our attitudes and by our relationships and the way we live. We actually challenge the world with a glimpse of the kingdom. And people should be able to look at the church and say, so that's what the kingdom of God is like. There are different people. They are heavenly people. They should see in the church, in her, they should see righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And every local congregation is therefore called to be a kingdom post of God on earth. Where the church demonstrates these things, the hearts of men and women are nearly always open to the truth of the gospel. If the world does not see the kingdom in the church, it will probably not believe our message. Let's look at one important way that we can actually demonstrate the kingdom as believers in Christ. One very important way that we can demonstrate the kingdom. Please listen carefully. Those of you who are married and those of you who are going to get married. The Apostle Paul said, he said this to the married couples. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Ephesians 5:25. Now we husbands, we need to realize that's not a recommendation, by the way. That's a command. Husbands, love your wives. It's a command. Alright, I'm speaking with a little bit of authority. A command given by God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Not a recommendation. It's a commandment. You are commanded to love your wife. Furthermore, it'll do you a lot of good. It'll do you a lot of good when you love your wife, when you love your wife. The other side of it is this. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Ephesians 5, verse 24. So when the world looks at Christian married couples, it should say, I understand that the way that man loves his wife is the way Christ loved the church. And the way that woman relates to her husband is the way that the church relates to Christ. They see the kingdom in the church. They see the kingdom in the marriage. Hello. A little introspection needed, isn't it? Have we done our part or have we failed? Are those of you who are going to get married, would you focus? This is what God expects out of your marriage. A committed Christian couple is a powerful message to the world. A committed Christian family, a Christian home is a very powerful message. The kingdom of God is visible. That is what the kingdom of God is like. If there is one way in which the kingdom should be demonstrated first and foremost, it should be in the believer's family. And if there's one place that Satan is attacking today, it is the family. The family was designed by God to represent His kingdom on earth. And that's why He put them in the garden and made them king and queen. He said, reign, rule over the earth. But the enemy came and distorted God's plan. But that doesn't frustrate the plan of God. Although the enemy came and shook that very foundation for which family was created by God, what did God do? Right there, He proclaimed the way of redemption. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and you shall strike his heel. It's the cross. That's the cross. And Jesus Christ left glory, came into this world, shed his blood on the cross, and restored husband and wife to the original plan of God, and said, husbands, love your wives, and Christ loved it, as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. The kingdom of God seen in the family. Parents, fathers, do not frustrate your children to anger. Children, be obedient to your parents. The plan of God, the kingdom of God. But today Satan is attacking that. The family was designed by God to represent the kingdom on earth. Satan wants to blur, to obscure, and to eliminate the message of the kingdom through the Christian home. He is afraid of the kingdom because wherever the kingdom is established, you know what happens? There, Satan's power comes to an end. If Jesus is the Lord of your family, Satan will have to get out of that house. He will have no right over that home. He cannot step in, he cannot put an inch of entry into your home if Christ is the Lord of your home. Ultimately, the king will come. The king comes. And that's why he said, your kingdom come. Matthew chapter 6 verse 10. The kingdom can come invisibly. Yes, and that's happening. Both in the individual hearts of believers and in the corporate fellowship of the true church. But that's not the ultimate. The ultimate expression of the kingdom is the visible establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Jesus Christ reigning on earth. Just as the invisible kingdom requires a king, so does the visible kingdom. Only when the king has returned visibly and in person, only then can the true kingdom of God be established on earth. So it's presumptuous for the church to suggest, and I know there are many such doctrines or suggestions, that we can do the job and finish it off without Jesus coming visibly and establishing his kingdom. That's a lie. That's not from God's word. The Bible says that we should be eagerly longing for his appearing. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. My body, which is mortal, temporary, is awaiting the immortal. That which is mortal must put on the immortal. That which is perishable must put on the imperishable. And I'm waiting for that day when he comes. And this mortal body will put on the immortal. The immortal. Things are going to happen between now and then when he comes. Many things have already happened, and more will happen that will make us desperately anxious to see Jesus come back. Now you get it, why the older you get, alright, the older you get and the closer you get to the Lord, you want to be as fast as possible with him forever, and you don't want to live here. So things are happening and will happen that make us desperately anxious to see Jesus come back. The primary purpose of God is the establishment of his kingdom on earth visibly, with a visible king ruling over it. And everything that God does is directed toward that. The Bible ends by saying in Revelation 22 verse 20 and 21, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, be with all. Amen. So that's why Jesus told us to pray for God's kingdom to come. Your kingdom come. Matthew 6 verse 10. Prayer is not a way for us to get what we want. Prayer is not a way for us to get God to do what we want. A lot of Christians think that. That is what it is, they think. But that's not the purpose of prayer. Prayer is a way for us to become instruments for God to do what he wants through us on earth. When we become aligned with God's purpose, we are going to pray prayers that are irresistible. And that's why we must seek his purpose primarily, first priority in our lives. And that's why he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He knows what we need anyway, so he'll give it to us. But make the kingdom number one priority in your life. And when you are aligned, when you are aligned with God's purpose, you're going to pray prayers that are irresistible. There will be no power, human or satanic, that will be able to resist the outworking of our prayers when we pray in the will of God, when we pray in this manner. Then Jesus said in his prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6 verse 10. Now this does not mean that everything is perfect on earth. Now, no. But it does mean that in any given situation, whatever that situation may be, in any given situation, God's purpose and God's solution can be perfectly worked out. That's why it's a joy to live in His kingdom. Kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. And that's why as believers in Christ, we can be excited about this. Because you are experiencing not only the righteousness of God at work in your life, you're also experiencing peace and joy. One day, of course, when His kingdom is established on earth, His will be perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. But as of now, in any given situation, God's purpose and God's solution can be perfectly worked out in whatever problem you're facing, whatever struggle you're facing. Now, do you believe that? You see, you will pray differently if you believe that it is true. You'll get out of petty praying. You will pray as you ought to pray. But remember this. If you say to God, "Your will be done," you're saying, "Not my will." You're saying, "Not my will." I want to tell you this. God's will is the best. Most of us have let the devil make us afraid of God's will. You begin to think, if I embrace the will of God, it means suffering, it means denial, I'm going to have to give up things. Well, it certainly could happen that way. But look at Revelation chapter 4 verse 11. "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Why don't you get in touch with it, the one who created all things in accordance to His will, and so that you can get to know His will and do His will. Align your prayers in that manner. "For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Ponder over that verse, please. And you will come to realize that there could be nothing better than God's will. God's will is the best for anything to be at any time. The best way for anything to be at any time. Because God means His highest best for His children. His highest best for His children. Get to know what that is. And that's why you're here on earth. That's why you are alive here. We should never be afraid of embracing God's will. And we do so without knowing what it will involve. Yes, it may involve suffering. It definitely would involve you giving up certain things that do not please God. Certainly. But a true Christian believer must not be afraid of embracing God's will. Now, there are only two alternatives to prayer. Only two alternatives to prayer. Either God answers prayer or He does not. If He does not answer prayer, it is foolish to pray. And if He does answer prayer, it is foolish not to pray. But the point is to pray in the will of God. And for that to happen, God has to give you the prayer. Receiving it is like taking hold of a spear. When you take it, you must hold it out, and you keep it held out. Don't draw it back. As Christian believers today, I have said earlier that we have a responsibility to pray for the government, because that's the will of God. This is God's will according to God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. "I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity." Now, why should we pray like this? Because that's the will of God. And when we begin to pray like this, why should we pray like this? Paul gives us the answer in the next verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 3 to 6. "This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. You see that? This is why we should pray like this. Because God wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. And how does this become a practical reality where you are? In which country has placed you? It's when you begin to pray. The gospel will begin to penetrate the nook and corner of this country if God's people are on their knees praying for good government. We've looked upon this earlier. What promotes the gospel? Good governance or bad governance? Good governance, right? If you have good governance, they're not going to stand against the proclamation of the gospel. Good government will say, alright, you have the liberty to proclaim the gospel. When the liberty to proclaim the gospel is crushed, that's bad governance. That's bad governance. It's God's will that we have good governance so that the gospel can be proclaimed to every nook and corner of this nation. That's why we must pray for good governance. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. The message of the gospel. The only saving message. The only message that can bring man into a relationship with God and bring him out of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, delivering him from the powers of darkness and releasing him into the kingdom of God. Only the gospel can do that. You see, again, God desires that people in this nation be saved. We need good governance so that the gospel can be proclaimed to every nook and corner of this nation. Good governance will not hinder the proclamation of the gospel. And today our country is facing a major crisis of leadership. And we are already into elections. And we need to pray that God will raise up godly leaders in this nation. People who fear God. And who will govern the land with good governance, justice and mercy. Leaders who will be kind to the poor. And be concerned about the needs of the people. And not hinder the proclamation of the gospel. Concentrated corporate prayer, believing prayer during a time like this is what will bring about the needed change. I must confess that I have not always prayed that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Sometimes I'm bogged down in my own petty concerns and my limitations, and my prayers do become self-centered. There's nothing wrong in asking God to help you, but it will not really produce the divine result until your whole attitude and motivation are aligned with God's purpose being done on earth. And when that happens, you will experience the power of the kingdom of God. You will experience righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you see your prayers answered. God is not going to change. If God and I are out of harmony, guess who is going to change? It must be me. And besides, living out of harmony with God, especially if you're a spirit baptized believer, that's going to be painful. Don't be like Jonah, running away from God's will. So how can we be in harmony with God? The answer is to align with God's purpose. That's why Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The first keys to knowing God's will are found at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. Now let's move on to knowing God's will. Romans chapter 12. It's one of my favorite passages, and it gives us further keys to discovering God's will. It's all there in the first 8 verses. Beautiful passage. And if you understand this passage, you will know how to discover God's will for your life. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 to 8. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now Paul began with that word, therefore. Romans 12 verse 1, therefore. I beseech you, therefore, he says in verse 1. Remember that whenever you find a therefore in the Bible, you want to find out what it is there for. This therefore relates to the previous 11 chapters of Romans, in which Paul outlined the whole message of God's mercy, God's grace. And then he asked, in the light of that, what should we do? How should we respond? And the answer he gave, very simple, the answer he gave was this: present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This portion of scripture always blesses me, and I practice this every day, every morning, and throughout the day also. The Bible, it's so down to earth, it's so practical. A lot of us would expect something super spiritual after all this glorious unfolding of the grace and mercy of God in 11 chapters in Romans. And we ask God, Lord, what do you want? And he says, I want your body. That's simple. I want your body. You see, when he gets the body, he gets the contents. The Apostle Paul also tells us how we are to give our bodies to God. He says, present your body to him as a living sacrifice. Now, why a living sacrifice? You see, Paul is contrasting with the Old Testament sacrifices. Old Testament sacrifices were first killed and then placed on the altar. Thus, Paul was saying, don't kill your body and place it on the altar. Place a living body on the altar. It's easy to kill and then place on the altar, isn't it? The body is not going to get out of the altar. Total surrender. It's more difficult to give a living body and place it on the altar. But that's what God wants. And if you're willing to do that, you can fulfill God's plan for your life on earth. That's the only way. That's the only way. No other way. No other way. You cannot find God's will unless you place your body on the altar as a living sacrifice. Until then, you cannot even find out. You can't know and find and do God's will. Not possible. Not possible. First step, he says, you heard about the grace of God, you heard about the mercy of God, and you're asking me, what do you want? Put your body on the altar. Put your body on the altar. I want your body. You want to do my will? Put your body on the altar. When a sacrifice was placed on the altar in the Old Testament, it no longer belonged to the person who offered it. It belonged to God. The animal that belonged to the person who got it, it was placed on the altar. It no longer belonged to the person anymore. It belonged to God. It's as though God saying here, place your body on my altar as a living sacrifice, and from now on, you don't own it. I own it. You don't make the decisions as to what will happen to your body. I make those decisions. You don't decide where you're going. You don't decide where you're going to go. You don't decide what you're going to eat. You don't decide what you're going to wear. Those are my decisions. I take full responsibility for your body laid on the altar. Now, please give careful consideration to this. This is very, very important, because you can never know the will of God or do the will of God if you have not placed your body on the altar as a living sacrifice. It's not possible. That's why he says, I appeal to you. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all that I have said in these 11 chapters, he says, now I'm appealing to you, I beseech you, place your body on the altar. So give careful consideration. Be careful when you make the commitment that you mean what you say. But also realize the benefits of such a dedication. God has a different attitude toward the property that is merely leased to him as compared to the property that he owns. God accepts maintenance responsibility for what he owns. Hallelujah, thank God. You might actually find that this is the answer to your problem. Give God your body. You have struggled with it long enough, my friend. Please lay it on the altar. The next verse says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12 verse 2. In order to discover God's will, you see that he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In order to discover God's will, you have to have a change in your thinking. Your mind has to be renewed. And only God can do that. But he will not do it until he has your body. So that's why he says, place your body on the altar. And then give me your mind. Because you know, when you give him your body, you're giving him the contents, including your mind, every bit of you. And when your mind is renewed, how does he do that? Through the word of God. You begin to think the thoughts that God wants you to think when your mind, the four walls of your mind are scraped and etched with the word of God. Because he begins to write his word upon your mind, upon your heart. You think the thoughts that he wants you to think. You feel after his heart, and you're able to do his will. So your mind has to be renewed, and God can do that, but he will not do it until he has your body. After you present your body, then he will renew your mind. And when your mind is renewed, you can discover the will of God. Now I need to tell you this. Lots of people get saved, and I suppose they get to heaven at the end, but they never discover God's will in this life because their minds are never renewed. Their bodies are never surrendered. Then Paul said in the next verse, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Romans chapter 12 verse 3. You see, the renewed mind is not proud. It is not arrogant. It is not self-asserting. It never markets itself. And today many believers are marketing themselves into ministry. The renewed mind is humble. The renewed mind is sober. It's realistic. For example, let's say you get a job in the bank, right? Habil works in the bank. Say you get a job in the bank, and the first day you walk into the bank to start work, you don't expect to sit in the manager's chair. How long did it get you to get to the manager's chair?
8 years.
8 years. 8 years. That's how it is. When I started my work in the engine room on the ship, I was cleaning the floor of the engine room. That was my job. That was my job. BSc Tech Engineer, Mechanical, cleaning floors in the engine room. That was my job. So the first day you walk into the bank to start work, you don't expect to sit in the manager's chair. In the same way, when you come into the kingdom of God, you should not expect to be an apostle on day one. But be willing to be an office boy. Empty the waste paper baskets. In the spiritual life, the way up is down. The lower down you start, the higher up you will end. And then Paul said, in effect, we are not going to make it on our own. That's what he's saying here. There's no lone ranger Christian life. You're going to have to be part of the body of Christ. So anyone who says, I can live the Christian life outside of the church, just fooling himself, that's a lie of the devil. That's a lie of the devil. You can't. You can't. We are going to have to be part of the body of Christ. God has given us a measure of faith, it says here, a measure of faith, a proportion of faith suitable to our places in the body. And when we find our places, we will discover that we have the faith we need for those places and for those functions. For as we have members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Romans chapter 12 verses 4 to 5. You see, my hands work wonderfully as hands. But if I try to walk on my hands, I get into trouble. They work wonderfully as hands. But then if I try to walk on my hands, I'm sure to get into trouble. My hand is designed to be a hand and not a foot. Lots of Christian believers are feet trying to be hands, or noses trying to be ears. And that's the problem. If you're having a continuous struggle for faith in your Christian walk, it is almost guaranteed that you're trying to be something God did not design you to be. Yes. The life of faith has tests, it has problems, but it flows. It flows. It's not a continuous struggle. You will find your slot, your place in the body, and then your allotted proportion of faith, the measure of faith, will make you successful in that slot in the body. Then finally, Paul said, in closing this little simple outline, that when you are in your place in the body, God gives you the gifts you need for that place. I repeat, when you are in your place in the body, God will give you the gifts you need for that place. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. You see that again, measure of faith, proportion to faith. Let us prophecy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Romans 12 verse 6 to 8. A lot of people are just interested in spiritual gifts, and I agree, they are exciting. They are exciting. But gifts are not to be sought in detachment from the body. I repeat, gifts are not to be sought in detachment from the body. In fact, until you know your place in the body, you do not know what gift you will need. When you find the slot that God has for you, you will discover your gifts. For example, if God gives you a deliverance ministry, then you will find that He also gives you the gift of the word of knowledge and the gift of discerning of spirits, to be able to discern and to cast out those demons. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:10. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. So these gifts are not given as toys to play with or weapons to fight with. Neither are these gifts given as ornaments to deck you up, to deck yourself up. And today many do that. These gifts are given so that you will be effective in God's hands. A vessel fit for the master's use, his instrument, and also that you may be used as God's weapon against the enemy. So now I trust that you see the importance of presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God. If you want to know His will for your life, That's the first step. That's the first step. I believe the Holy Spirit is challenging you now. I believe so. Have you ever really handed over the control of your body to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you said, God, here is my body. I offer my body to you. It is yours. It is at your disposal. My body is at your service. Do with it what you want. Have you ever said that? If you have not done so, please do so now. It's a very serious decision. And it's a very important decision for every Christian believer to know and do the will of God. So please do so now if you have never done before. Now God does not expect you to be perfect from this moment onward. But He does expect you to be sincere. He does expect you to be wholehearted when you give your body to Him. If you really have decided that this is the time that you're going to put your body on God's altar, I suggest that you pray the simple prayer from your heart. And you could repeat after me, please, if you're ready. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that on the cross you died in my place to save me from my sin and to make me a child of God. In response to your mercy, Lord, I now present my body to you. I lay my body upon the altar of your service as a living sacrifice. From this time onward, my body belongs to you, Lord, and not to me. I thank you for receiving. I thank you for receiving this sacrifice. In Jesus' name, Amen. I'm going to close now. But before you come for worship next Sunday, please listen to four messages. I know it's a bit heavy, but please listen to the four messages that have been given here earlier on spiritual warfare. And I trust it's on the website. It's called Destroying, it's titled Destroying Strongholds. There are four messages. And I trust that, I believe it's uploaded on the church website. You can just contact Diana for more details. And it would be appropriate to go through those messages at this time as we are looking into the mysteries of prayer. So I won't have to repeat those four messages again. And next Sunday, God willing, we'll look into the subject of fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer. The Lord bless you as you seek His will, as you do His will. Let us pray. Christy, would you please lead us in prayer?
Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us, opening up the mysteries of your will. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us, Lord, that the solution